God bless you for making the trip tonight. Glad you arrived here safely. And I would certainly look forward tonight to sharing God's Word with you. Let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great blessing You are, for the answers to prayer that we are pleased to observe. Thankful, dear Heavenly Father, that You took the edge off of this whole storm, at least for us. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might, in these days, mark them carefully, that we might be able to look back upon them for future reference. We have seen, Lord, time and time again, how You have directly intervened in the affairs and the arrangements of mere mortals. And You have done whatever You have been pleased to do. We're thankful, dear Heavenly Father, that we can be here tonight to open the Scriptures and to sing these wonderful hymns, to have our hearts nourished up in the truth of them. And we pray, dear God, that during the course of the week, perhaps that which we have set to music and we've voiced tonight might ring in our hearts through the week. But we pray, dear Lord, that we might live with that holy expectancy, waiting for You every single day to arrive, determining that as each day comes and goes, that it would be that day that You would choose to remove Your bride from planet Earth. But whether it is on a Monday or a Tuesday this week, Lord, may we live with that expectancy that it could be any day. And may our lives reflect our hope. May we get beyond mere theological correctness. And Lord, may the reality of the truths surrounding the promise of Your return be a governor upon our motors, so to speak. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to honor You in everything we do. Lord, give us a boldness this week as we interact with people on a day-by-day basis to be able to catch them where they are and to be able to speak from the Word of God something by way of at least the seed of the truth to implant in the heart. And it would be a great thing, Lord, for each of us to have that opportunity. And as You are so inclined to bring people to Yourself or to encourage the brethren, we pray, dear Lord, that at all times You might be glorified. We realize, Lord, that the only thing that really can make a difference in the lives of people, whether saint or sinner, in any circumstance or issue, is the living Word. May we begin each day with Bibles open, with prayerful expectancy that You fully intend to speak to us, to give us some portion of Your Word for that day's activity. And we pray, dear Lord, that as we accumulate intellectual knowledge in the Scripture, that it might truly sink down deep into our hearts and lodge itself in our memories, that we may have command of it at the moment we need it. We ask Your blessing in this way for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you would please, I'd like to share with you along the line of the promises of God for you out of the book of Genesis, chapter number 46, I believe. Let me get my eyes focused here on my stuff. I'd like to go back to the a promise that's uncovered in Genesis 46 and Genesis 47. And I trust that when you think about this, that it would be a source of joy and a blessing to you. A number of days ago, I had asked the Lord in the morning, the first session of the day, just made a declaration, I delight in your word. And I asked the dear Lord to open my eyes and my ears to hear what the Spirit says. And in the course of that, in reading the book of a portion of the book of Genesis, come to chapter 46, where I uncovered a promise that may seem, at least on its on the surface of it all, to be no great deal. But let me ask you this question. Truly, should death overtake you, do you care where you're buried? Do you really care where you're buried? When I came to Genesis 46 and 47, in the course of all of this, and we were talking about in the book of Exodus this morning about Moses' stewardship over God's word in going to Pharaoh time and time again, and carrying with him God's authoritative message, let my people go, and he kept refusing. And yet, when we look in Genesis 46, it hasn't been so long in this narrative that Joseph had already revealed himself to Jacob and the family. And when I came here and into this chapter, looking at verse 1, Israel took his journey with all that he had. He came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the vision of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. And again, would it make any difference to you when, can you imagine what Jacob must have been sensing when this introduction is made, where it, in a very terse way, very concise way, the Lord stops him and says, I am God. Perhaps never having heard that word uttered so much, it may have been revolting, shocking, or stunning. But he said, I am God. And I do believe that what we read here stems from the fact that Jacob is probably weighing around in his mind, tossing back and forth. Said, yes, my son Joseph is in Egypt, and yes, we do need food, and we probably ought to go, but in the back of his mind, he's being asked out of sheer necessity to relocate from his homeland to a strange land. And for the patriarch of a family, that probably would be a very difficult thing to do in spite of the imperatives that he was facing. And so God comes to him, speaks to him. He says, fear not to go down into Egypt. And he gives him three promises here. Three promises God makes to Jacob. Number one, I will there in Egypt make of thee a great nation. A great nation. So let's do the tally just for the sake of it. Going down into Egypt, all souls on board the caravan were approximately, 70? 70 souls. On the other side of it, coming out of Egypt 430 years later, we've got at least, conservative estimates, 2 million souls. I will make of thee a great nation. Now, we don't want to be arbitrary, but we just want to point that out. He said, I told Jacob, I will there make of thee a great nation, because in the statement or the promise made to Jacob is just not something that God threw off the wall, but no doubt was connected to what Jacob was thinking in the process. If I take my family and go to Egypt, is it likely that any of my family will ever return to the homeland? Now, would that be important to a Jacob? that his family returned to his homeland, considering that the promises made to Abraham involved the homeland, God's inheritance for his people. And so here we have to go to Egypt and the father, the patriarch of the family. Will we ever be able to come back here? And so he says, I'll make a great nation. There's not going to be genocidal attrition. There will be people left. Then he says this, great second promise, I will go down with thee into Egypt. Now we need not fear go anywhere uncomfortable if we have the assurance that God goes with us. And we have numerous promises made to the New Testament Christian. Chief among them, probably the first one, easiest to remember, is found at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. I am with you always. Always. And we define always in the text itself as what? Jesus said, I am with you always, and defined as how? What does always mean in the text? Unto the end. Unto the end. So we need not fear go any place formidable or uncomfortable if we have the assurance that God is going with us. Then we have the third thing. And he says, I will also surely bring thee up again. Part B of the promise is, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. Now that's a Hebrew idiom for the act of a loved one at the time of death, placing his hand over the face of the departed and bringing the eyelids down. I know you understand that when people die suddenly, not always do the eyes go shut. You know, like on the movies, TV, somebody dies and all, it's, you know, very romantic in a sense where they give up their breath. And, well, no, it doesn't happen like that. Usually, the eyes remain wide open. Now, I don't mean to trivialize the trauma of death, but I saw that two times in recent history. Recent history, I say. We'll let old history go. But in recent history, two members of our church. On the first one was a dear lady who lived nearby. The dear soul was brought to the Lord through the evangelistic efforts of one Richie Myers. And when in the hospital, when I had been visiting her there, and it was coming close to her time, on the morning that I went in there, she had passed away. The nurse said they hadn't removed her from the room yet, and I said, I'd like to go in and see her. So I walked into the room, and to my surprise, the dear old soul was sitting straight up in bed. Just sitting straight up. Her head slouched a little bit, her eyes wide open. And I said, wow. And then it wasn't but a couple of minutes where the staff came in and put the dear woman in a supine position and covered her eyes. Pulled the sheet up. And wouldn't you know it, when her husband passed, he did the same thing. A couple of years later, went to the same hospital just down the hallway and around the corner to where his wife had passed away, walked in there, and he's laying there unconscious. Of course, he's gone, but his eyes are open. And so we would understand these promises in that context. You have the statement made, first of all, fear not to go down to Egypt. I will there make of thee a great nation, number one. Number two, we understand, well, God would do that. I will go down with thee into Egypt. And of course, you can't read Exodus 7 through Exodus 10 or 12 like we did this morning and not come away with the impression that God was really there, was he not? I mean, he was there every day. I mean, every day, and again, I would suppose, I wouldn't think Moses would forget what God wanted, but every day God would come to him fresh and say, thus saith the Lord, Moses, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Every day God would come, go let my people go. God was with this people in Egypt, clear. And then, I will surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. Now that's something I want you to think about. A promise uncovered there. I will surely bring thee up again. That promise would be fulfilled, of course, at the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14. That's exactly what that makes reference to. I will bring thee up again. And when he speaks of thee, he's speaking in the plural or the corporate thee to include not only Jacob personally, but Jacob's whole expanded family would be coming up out of Egypt. And it is that we remember that it is the I will of God that carries the force of the promise. But then there's something else. There's another promise that involves another member of his family. Go over to chapter 47, if you would, please. Chapter 47. And if you would please, this is a pretty brief narrative in light of the whole thing that, Joseph had been keyed to do. In the 27th verse and following, Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen. We were cued into Goshen this morning. And they possessed They had possessions therein and grew and multiplied exceedingly, so that the whole age of Jacob was 40 and 7 years. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die, and he called his son Joseph. And he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, and here comes another Hebrew idiom, put thee, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. Now, catch the mental picture here. We don't do this today. You know, you don't go to court and they don't have a thigh bench. Okay. When they bring up a witness, he don't get to put his hand under the thigh of the judge and swear. Okay. But that's what they did. And basically, it was a tradition that underscored the seriousness of the promise that was about to be engaged, and it was a solemn occasion. And so we read, put thy hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Speak the truth, nothing but the truth. So help you God. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. That's what he wanted. Joseph to his father Jacob. Jacob's request, his last wish, don't bury me in Egypt. Don't bury me in Egypt. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt. Now, the timing is insightful. God had made a promise to Jacob, the whole clan, that he would surely bring him up out of Egypt. But in advance of that, Jacob is going to die. He's going to die. And so there is a dual understanding of the promise that he made over in chapter 46 as would be applied to Jacob. All he's asking his son Joseph to do is that when I die, don't bury me here. I want to be buried with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And Joseph made a promise. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. I will do as thou hast said. You know, brings to mind a New Testament truth. Two things stir my heart. Number one, we have a passages in the New Testament scripture says, honor your father and your mother. Honor father and mother. Honor the wishes of the elderly. Joseph, it is said here in verse 31, he said, swear unto me, carrying the force of an oath. And he sware unto him, and Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. And it came to pass after things that one told Joseph, behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, and they go in there for the blessing. But then we come down later on, and we see over in chapter 50, if you would please, that Jacob would die. Joseph is dead. Verse 33 of chapter 49 says, he gathered up his feet into, there's another little idiom. He gathered up his feet into the bed. Yielded up the ghost. Now I don't want to paint a picture of a direct line to what it says there in verse 33 to what we see Jesus doing in the New Testament, John's Gospel chapter 19. When Jesus yielded up the ghost, he's the one, just with the sheer force of his omnipotent being, voluntarily relinquished up his life. Whereas it is said here, not in the same sense, but Jacob yielded up the ghost in the sense that his time came where breath last would be taken. And he was gathered unto his people. So Joseph fell upon his father's face, wept upon him and kissed him, commanded the embalming. See there, there's the need for the undertakers. The physicians were to embalm. 40 days were fulfilled for him for the days of mourning. When the days of mourning were past, Joseph spake to the house of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, lo, I die in my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, bury my father. And he gives Pharaoh the assurances that after the service is over, he's coming back. He will come back. So Pharaoh gave permission in verse number 6, go bury your father. And not only did he give him permission, but there went an Egyptian entourage with Joseph and the family to the burial place of Jacob. And we find that the promise is kept. Verse 13. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burial place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And then Joseph returned to Egypt. But I want you to notice something else, that in the course of this whole proceeding, look at verse 11. Death makes an impression. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning and the floor of Etad, they said, this is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. That sight must have been so impressive as to have made that kind of a notation in the minds of the people of the land who couldn't possibly know who was what or what was going on. And death is impressive in a sense. I remember when Rick's brother, Terry, was killed in that accident, being a volunteer fireman, as he was, when they transported his body from Katanning, I think it was, no, Worthington or Kent, I don't remember which place it was, and they were bringing him to Slate Lick to be buried, the undertaker thought it wise to use the expressway to bring the entourage down because of the sheer number of cars trailing along. And I remember that we were part of that, and I looked in the rearview mirror from where we were at, well back in the line, and I couldn't see the end of the line. And when we finally arrived in Slatelick and pulled in that little old cemetery right there along the curve, there, you talk about a traffic jam. There was a traffic jam. It made an impression. And why was that? Well, because the man in his life made an impression on a lot of people. Even as it is said here, or made obvious here, that Jacob made an obvious impression on Pharaoh and the people of that land where his son was the ruler. Now, when I look at this, I see first again that God made several promises to him. He makes his son promise that he would bury him, not in Egypt, but in Canaan, in his burial plot. Joseph swore he would do that. The promise was kept. And it comes to mind again that secondary consideration about making promises to elderly parents to honor their wishes. I come to think in Matthew chapter 15, one of the things that apparently is important to God. Not only are the promises that you make, but how they coincide with His wishes for His people. In Matthew chapter 15, the Lord would chide the Pharisees for something. Verse 1, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? And what tradition were they violating? They were not ceremonially washing their hands when they ate bread. And here's his response. Why do ye transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? God commanded, verse 4, saying, honor thy father and mother. And he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. Now I take it from those words, those are heavy words, that this means a lot to God about how parents are treated. He says in verse 5, ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. That's what you guys say. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. And basically, it is a reference to the tradition of Corban, which is what the word gift is. And basically what the guilt is, or where the guilt would be incurred, and the negating of the promises and the commandment of God, more importantly, was diverting resources that they had in hand that was devoted to their aging parents, diverting those resources and giving them elsewhere under the guise of some noble spiritual alternative. And I gather from Matthew chapter 15 that the Lord roundly discourages that and condemns it. Again, verse 4, God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother. And again, he that curses. Now, again, it is worth qualifying that when he brings in the notion about cursing father and mother, he has in mind a continuous habitual practice of doing the same. Which means that part of what the Pharisees were doing was not just a one-time offense, but they were continually misusing the resources entrusted to them, diverting them away from the resource that they would need to care for their parents. And in that way, they were showing contempt for their elderly kinsmen. Now, when you think about the promises that God made to Jacob, and the promise that Joseph made to his father, and the promise that apparently was being trampled upon by the Pharisees and the religious leaders, all the more compounding their transgression. I want you to think too about how this applies to the child of God. You remember the Lord Jesus had been crucified. He was raised from the dead. He appeared to his disciples at the seaside. And you remember the conversation that he had with the Apostle John. He asked him the questions. Lovest thou me? Or Peter, pardon me. Lovest thou me? And the answer comes back. What did he say to him? What did he verbally say? Okay. And then hitched onto that is this. If you love me, demonstrated by doing what? Feed my sheep. Now, the response is a promise by implication, prefaced on the promise of in the first part made by God. Do you love me? You see, he had already proved his love and the promises. I mean, I can't compact all this in 5 minutes, but what we see in John's gospel at the 19th and 20th chapter is the summary or the fulfillment of everything by way of promise that God made with the very first promise out of Genesis chapter 3. Going forward, the promise of a redeemer, and then all along in the prophets, in Moses had written about a great prophet would come. All those promises were now finally settled. He had already proved who he was. He already proved his love for his people in the death, his burial, and his resurrection. And now he stands before them with all of that as a preface. Lovest thou me? Yes, Lord. Feed my sheep. Lovest thou me? Yes, Lord. Feed my sheep. Lovest thou me? And I know that I'm not saying it right because I know that there was a crescendo in the literal words that the Lord asked. It wasn't a rote, it was not a rote verbal expression. Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Appearing on a voice meter in exactly the same way. It was a rising crescendo with each statement or each time he repeated, lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? And finally Peter, exasperated, says, yes, Lord, thou knowest, feed my lambs. Promise me you'll feed my lambs. We find that the net effect of the promises of God made to his people have the effect of God's people promising God to serve him, to adore him, to worship him, to wait for him, to honor him. It's a promise. And then without wishing to cast a negative conclusion on this whole thing, the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes says, be not rash to make a promise because God will hold everyone who makes a promise accountable. Peter would have been well advised to think before he responded to the Lord. Feed my lambs. That would take him, as memory serves, when you get into the book of Acts, that would take him outside of his comfort zone. And remember what I said, you don't need to fear where God leads if God goes with you, because Peter was to be the apostle sent to the Gentiles. Remember in Acts 10, he fussed about that. God says, don't you call unclean what I make clean. And he, and probably the most lasting, stunning, compelling testimony is this. While you do have the Alexanders and the Hymenaeuses and the Demases of Scripture and the Diotrephuses of Scripture, a few out of the mass, by and large, you will look high and low for any incident where any of the apostles saving one ever apostatized. and went back on his word. They all, listen, every one of the apostles, with the possible exception of John, all of them served the Lord faithfully. All of them were martyred except John. And the only way and the only reason that people will serve with that kind of pluck and resolve is that they believe God's promise. We sang about that in our opening hymn tonight, in our little hymn sing. He is able to deliver us. They were convinced of that promise of God, and therefore they promised to serve Him to the end. And as a matter of fact, did not the Apostle John mention there in the book of Revelation one man in particular who is said served the Lord, who was faithful even unto death? How can a man be that faithful? Because he's absolutely convinced and persuaded that it shall be for him even as God has said it would be. When Jesus died, his death was the death of all deaths. That's a promise wrapped in a bow, in the finest package that the Divine One could ever piece together. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us. It seems, Lord, that from the beginning of the book to the very end is one grand promise. One grand promise. You have said that the inspired word of God is profitable for a number of things, and we have found it to be so. It is as billed. It is as You have promised, and we are grateful for it. And thank You again, Lord, for Your kindness to us in Jesus' name. Amen.